Isaiah chapter 28 in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 28. We exist for God. And we come to listen to His Word because theology is the most practical of all the sciences. There's many different things that you can study. There's many different things that you can learn. Theology is the study of God. And understanding and knowing God is the most practical of all the sciences. I need to find the source of the quote, but I remember it from somewhere that I've read, probably back in my seminary days, that says this: theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. That, yes, you can learn about biology and become a biologist. You can learn about mathematics and become a mathematician. You can learn about astronomy and go work at NASA. But the most practical of all of the sciences is for everybody. That everybody is to be a theologian. That is, that everybody is supposed to know and understand the God who has created us and placed us here on this planet. And so that's why we come to the Holy Scriptures. It's not to get a certain feeling, but it's in order to know God. And this is, in fact, the most important thing about you. I don't know what you might think is the most important thing about you. You might think it's your job. You might think it's a particular talent or skill that you have. You might think it's something about your personality. The Bible says that the wise man is not supposed to boast in his wisdom. The rich man is not supposed to boast in his riches. The strong man is not supposed to boast in his strength, but whoever boasts is supposed to boast in this: that the most important thing about you is that you were created to know God. That is something that is more important than anything else that you were created to do. Maybe you were created to play the piano. Maybe you were created to be a husband. Maybe you were created to be a mother. Maybe you were created in order to be a basketball player. None of you were created for that, were you? But some people, they feel like that's what they're here for. They feel like that's the most important thing about them. But the Bible says no. All of those things are secondary. And even as important a job as being a mother is secondary to what is most important about you as a human being. You've been created to know God. Let him who boasts, boast in this: that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. And so we come to the book of Isaiah in order to understand and know God. And we listen to the prophet Isaiah because he is not just giving his opinion about God. He's not just another voice among all of the voices in the world who says, well, I have an idea, I have a sense of God, and this is what my idea, this is what my sense of God is like. That the prophet Isaiah is different from most people in the world who talk about God, because he's not just speaking from himself, but he is actually speaking from God. That's what it means to be a prophet, that God put his words in Isaiah's mouth, and that Isaiah wrote those words down for us so that we read is not the word of Isaiah, but it is in fact the very word of God. That's what it means for the Bible to be the Word of God, for it to be inspired. And when you go to people and tell them what the Bible says, it might be hard for them to believe that you're not just giving them your opinion, that you're not just giving them your interpretation of what the Bible says, but that you're actually telling them the Word of God. They might not believe it, but that is in fact what is happening. When you go and you share the gospel with people, you're not sharing, well, this is my idea, this is my thought about God. But you are, in fact, sharing the Word of God Himself, His own revelation, what He says about Himself. And that's what makes what we do here special. That's what makes what Christians do who preach the Bible, who believe the Bible, unique in the world. And that's why it is my great privilege to be a preacher, not of my own thoughts or my own words, but of the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 28. Let's look at it together. I want to read with you from Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 23, down through the end of the chapter, and then into Isaiah chapter 29, down through verse 8. That's the section of Isaiah that I've selected for us here this morning to pay attention to give ear to. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin and put in wheat and rose and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David camped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. The main idea that we're going to be gathering from this passage this morning is that we're going to be seeing that God has a purpose in plowing. And when I talk about God's plowing, I'm talking about God's discipline. I'm talking about God's judgment. I'm talking about the troubles and the problems that God brings into our lives in this world, particularly with the nation of Israel that we'll be looking at first, but then making application, as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that in the world today, God also plows us. And that is not a pleasant experience, but that God has a purpose and he has wisdom in what he's doing. And so we can understand the purpose of God in Israel's life and history, and also in our own life and history, and understand that he is working for good, even in the most difficult times in our life. You see that God knows how to humble the proud, and that's been one of our major ideas here in our study of the book of Isaiah. This is something that is a foundational truth, doctrine, in all of Scripture. That God hates the proud, but he exalts the humble. That's what God does. That's who he is. That's what he delights in. So if you understand God, then you want to humble yourself. Because God is opposed to the proud. And so our pride that makes us think, well, I can handle my problems on my own, our pride that makes us think, I don't need God, I can just go about my business and handle everything, our pride that says we don't want to understand the cross of Jesus Christ and we don't want to think about the judgments of God, but instead we just want to focus on taking everything that we can get from this world and not giving thanks back to God or paying attention to His Word, that kind of pride is what God's judgment is designed to destroy. And so we who understand God will be quick to root that pride out of our hearts, out of our lives, so that we don't have to be plowed quite so much. God knows how to humble the pride of human beings. And in a very special way, he knows how to humble the pride of his people Israel. Now, we have three points that I really want us to focus on this morning. And the first one is only one verse long. You'll notice that chapter 28, verse 23 is our whole first point. And I give this a whole point in our sermon, and I'm going to make a big deal out of this verse, because we would be tempted to just read through it really fast and get on to the rest of the message. But it's really important for us to take note of some very powerful truths that are here in just the opening call to listen. Look at the verse again with me in chapter 28, verse 23. Isaiah starts this little section in his book by saying, Give ear. Hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Four times he asks us to listen. Four times God's word. This isn't just Isaiah, remember? Four times God says, listen. Are you listening? Are you ready to listen? That God's voice is so important. It's so powerful. It's so important. I can say it again. That we kind of have this attitude that God's word is really not that important. God's word is not really that authoritative. And how do I know that we have this attitude? Because we as Christians believe this myth that you have to earn the right to share the gospel with people. We have this myth that you have to be kind and friendly and good and generous and self-controlled and to have all of this impact in somebody's life and all this reputation that they trust you before you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. We have that myth, and we also have the myth that, you know, you have to wait until just the right opportunity to share God's word with people. God's prophets didn't take this approach. They didn't stand around and just wait for people to come and start a conversation with them about God's word. They didn't just sit around and talk with people about the weather and about sports and what's going on at the Coliseum and just say, well, maybe, you know, there'll be an open door somewhere where I can say something about God. No, the word preach means that you get a box, you stand on the street corner, and you start yelling to everybody, this is what God says. Listen. And that's the idea that we have in the prophets, in the New Testament. It's everywhere in the Scriptures. Do you know in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he didn't say, go out into all the world, do good works, and hope that somebody asks you to tell them about me. He doesn't do that. He says, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel. And that word preach, it means you stand on the street corner and you yell it. You tell people, this is what the king says. Now, back in the times of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when it was being written, they didn't have televisions and radios and computers and all of that type of technology to get messages out. We were reading about this in our homeschool, how, you know, when they had signed the Declaration of Independence, well, you know, they couldn't just post it on the internet and tell everybody, hey, we're independent. And they had to send out riders, and those riders would go out from town to town, and they would shout, they would tell everybody, we've declared independence. And that's the idea of what God is telling us here. This is how you get the message out. You just go out and you shout it. You tell people, this is the message. This is what God has said. The guys that were riding from Philadelphia, they didn't go into the city and make friends for a while and earn the right to be heard and say, okay, you know, now that you all trust me, I have a message to tell you about what we did in Philadelphia. We declared independence. You know, they didn't wait for the conversation to go around to, you know, those British, they're really a problem. Oh, that reminds me. We declared independence and I'm a messenger come there to tell you. That wasn't the approach that they took. And so we who have a message from the risen Christ, who is exalted above heaven and earth, who is greater than Caesar, who's greater than any king who's ever lived, who's greater than our Congress, he says, I've got a message that I want you to go out and preach. And we're just all standing around like it's not important. Like we just have to wait for the right time. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You have the authority. You have the commission. You have the right. Go tell the gospel. That's the idea that we get here from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28 verse 23 and throughout the rest of Scripture. It's not just a throwaway verse to get to the rest of what's here. Very important verse that we can learn a lot of very important truths from. Now, one other word of introduction before we move on then to the bulk of the teaching here, what we're supposed to be listening to, that as we've gone through the first 28 chapters of Isaiah, we've seen that the prophet Isaiah's message is about 9 parts judgment and 1 part mercy and hope. That's the way God has chosen to arrange his words in the prophet Isaiah. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we get a lot more mercy and hope, but there's still a lot of judgment in the New Testament too. And so our job is not to become God's editors. And we're not supposed to just say, well, we're just going to talk about the 10% of the promises and the blessings and the grace. But no, we also talk about the 90% of the judgment and wrath. And that's very important for us to not become the editors of God. His word is His word. It's not our word. We don't get to decide how it's sent out and what parts we want to share. We share everything that God's word says. Look at verse 24 with me then. We have in verse 24 to 29 of chapter 28 this parable of the farmer. And we find that the farmer has a time when he plows, he has a time when he plants, he has a time when he threshes, and that all of this is wisdom given to the farmer by the God who also knows when it is time to plow, when it is time to plant, and when it is time to thresh his harvest. Look at verse 24. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? Of course, we're talking about an agricultural economy here in the land of Judah in Isaiah's time. And so they, of course, would all know, even the youngest child among them would know, no, the farmer doesn't do his job by going out into the field and plowing all year long. That's not how things work. That there is a time for plowing, and then after that comes the next part. And the next part is in verse 25, where you see, when he has leveled its surface, and after he's done plowing, and this picture up here shows you exactly how they would have done their plowing in the ancient world, and they still do their plowing that way in a lot of places in the world today. I went back and forth in my mind on whether I wanted to show you the ancient picture or whether I wanted to bring out a modern plow and show you what plowing looks like here in the breadbasket of the world. But I went for the old picture. And then after the plowing is done, when he's leveled its surface, then he scatters. The scattering is the sowing of seed. The dill seed, the cumin. He puts wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer is the border. Barley was a cheap type of grain that they would use to either feed animals or make for the cheap bread. The wheat was what they would normally eat for themselves, and the emmer was another kind of grain, another kind of wheat. And then this is an interesting passage when you start to look into, you know, what they planted and how they planted it in different places and all of that in the ancient world. But we're going to skip past kind of the agricultural interest of the passage and just get to the spiritual point. And the spiritual point is that just as the farmer has God-given wisdom to know when to plow, when to sow, and when to thresh, the threshing is in verses 27 and 28. If you look at those, threshing is when you are separating the fruit of the plant from the husk of the plant, from everything that's around it. And so dill and cumin, they are things that were used as seasoning, and still are used as seasoning. And so the way that the farmer treated these more delicate crops was different from the way that he threshed his grain. That dill and cumin were not threshed in the same way as grain. Grain you would put out on your floor, your farm, in the barn, and then you would have a horse or an ox pull a cartwheel over it, and that would crush it enough that the grain and the husk would be separated from one another, and then it would be easier to collect the grain. But that's not what they did with dill and with cumin. That instead they used a rod. And they didn't use an animal and a big cartwheel, but with a more delicate crop, they just would use a rod to beat it and would knock the seeds out of the stalk that it was growing on. So this picture of the threshing, also in verse 28, you see that it doesn't go on forever. He doesn't thresh it forever, and this goes along with what we saw about the plowing. He doesn't plow forever. And so this is part of that 10%. Of the grace in the book of Isaiah, in the first half of Isaiah's book, in chapters 1 through 39, that this is a message of hope to the people who were experiencing the plowing and the threshing, which are not pleasant to go through. It's a violent procedure. And so they were experiencing this judgment of God, this violence, and there's hope that it's not going to go on forever, that there's a purpose in it, and once that purpose is accomplished, then the plowing ceases, then the threshing ceases. And this is wisdom that comes to the farmer from God. I really think this is an amazing passage in more ways than one, because you have here this teaching about the theology of God revealed in nature. That when mankind looks at our ability to know when it's time to plant, and to know when it's time to plow and when it's time to harvest and how to arrange our fields and a rotation of crops and all of that. And we think that that's just man discovering the natural world that he lives in. And that's not right. That if we want to have a theistic worldview, if we want to see God in his creation, then we understand that we don't discover things unless God reveals them to us. It's kind of like when you're setting up a game with your kids for their birthday and you hide notes around the house as part of a scavenger hunt. It's not just by chance that note got to be in a place where the kid's going to look. You know, very often then you even have to guide them along and say, okay, let's go look in the laundry room. Yeah? And that's kind of the way God deals with us as his children. He puts all these things in creation for us to discover. They haven't gotten there by chance. He designed it that way. He put them there. And he kind of guides us along and says, okay, come over here, and now you're going to discover how to farm. This is how I created the world to be farmed, and okay, go along and learn and pass it on to your children. And that's the world that we live in. And it's so different from the secular worldview that people have. That I like the way one author put it. He says, what appears as a discovery, the proper season and conditions for sowing, farm management, etc., is actually the Creator opening his book of creation and revealing his truth, but revealing himself also. For the God who teaches purpose cannot be less than purposeful himself. God creates things with a purpose, and so we learn from that God has a purpose in what he is doing. He has a purpose for the plowing that he is bringing his people through. So let's go ahead and take a look then at how this plays out in Israel's history in chapters 29, verses 1 through 8, taking the truth of the parable and then fleshing it out in real time and space is what the first 8 verses of chapter 29 do for us. In the first 4 verses, you've got the threshing, you've got the plowing, you've got the judgment. But then in verses 5 through 8, you've got an end to the threshing. You've got an end to the plowing. That God doesn't do this continually, but only as long as he needs to in order to accomplish his purpose. Let's look at the first 4 verses then and see the judgment that God is bringing upon his people in more detail. It starts off in verse 1 of chapter 29 with the word "ah." Now, if you have most any other translation, the word there is "woe." And it's an emotive word, and so the translators of the ESV took it not so much as a call of judgment upon Ariel, but a cry of distress for the people of Israel. And we find in the context that Ariel is a poetic name for Jerusalem. How do we know that? Well, because in verse 8, which is still a part of this section, it talks about the multitude of all the nations that are fighting against Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. The mountain upon which the fortress in Jerusalem was built was Mount Zion. And so this section is dealing with Jerusalem, as my Bible correctly titles, as the section title, The Siege of Jerusalem. So Ariel is a poetic name for Jerusalem, and he cries out emotionally, repeating the name twice, and talking about the glory that the city is renowned for, the city where David encamped. The city of Jerusalem, which here is called Ariel, is famous. It is known by its most famous founder, and that's David. David captured the city. He had his army dwelling there, and he was the one that moved the Ark of God there and made it the capital city, by God's will, by God's design, of the people of Israel while they were still a united kingdom. And I think that in this particular passage, David is mentioned because David was the people of Israel's, God's people, most famous conqueror, their most famous king in battle. And this is a section about battle. And instead of God's people conquering, they are the ones being conquered. So this is another passage in the book of Isaiah, which is so common in the prophets, where you have that fade of glory. That God had brought his people by his own grace, not because they were so great or so holy or so righteous, but by his own grace, he brought them to this pinnacle. After he'd given them his law, after he'd given them the land, they didn't deserve any of that. They deserved judgment for breaking the law right after they got it. But God was merciful, he forgave them, he brought them into the land, he gave them a king after his own heart, and gave them peace on all sides because of his covenant with David and his faithful mercies. And after the kingdom reached the zenith under David and Solomon, it fell apart. And God had given them all that he had to give them, and now it was their time to squander it through faithlessness, through disobedience. And so the kingdom split. They had all kinds of idols. The people did not follow God. And they experienced judgment after judgment. And now they're coming to the nadir. As at the opposite of the zenith is the high point. The low point is the nadir. They've come to the nadir of their kingdom. And that is this judgment, this plowing that God is doing on the people of Zion, this very city where David camped. And in the second half of verse 1, God says, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. And I believe what God means when he says, add year to year and let the feasts run their round, is that the worship of the people in Jerusalem had been reduced from a sincere heart worship of God, like David had, to just going through the motions. Yeah, we've got the temple, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the priests, we've got the feasts. You know, we're doing all the external stuff that God wants us to do. And this is so easy for sinful people to fall into, that we don't remember that the heart of true religion is not all this stuff that's going on out here. You know, it's not the fancy collar that the priest wears. It's not the fancy building that you go and you meet where you're having your church service. It's not the actual bread and the cup and some kind of magical service that's going on by transforming that into the body and blood of Christ. It's none of that external stuff. The heart of true religion is always your heart. And that's what God is looking for. And the people did not have this. They did not have a heart for God, but instead they just worshiped God by rote. I heard this week about one of the comedians who passed away, Chris Farley, that he led a very profligate lifestyle, as many entertainers do, but he was faithful to always go to Mass on Saturday night. He would, you know, live his life and do all kinds of sin, but then he'd go to Mass on Saturday night. And that's what God is talking about here. It's that externalism, that even though my heart is far from God, I'm disobeying him, I have no love for his law, that I still go through the motions of trying to appease God. And that's what the people are doing with observing the feasts. God, you've got to be happy with us. We're doing the feasts. And God says, no. Your hands are full of blood. Your hearts are full of evil. And so I'm going to distress you. Notice verse 2 then. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. First, I want you to notice that it's God who's doing this. That the prophets are very clear, the word of God is very clear that God is sovereign. God is in control, and he is as much in control of the nations today as he was in control of the nations in the time of Isaiah. And we don't have to wring our hands and fret over what's happening in the Middle East. You know, are they going to set up this new Arab state, and what's that going to mean for the people of Israel, and what's that going to mean for our security and safety and the stabilization of the area and the region and the world and the economy? You know, we get so worried about these things. And God is in control. And he's telling that clearly to the people here, that when Assyria comes, and that's what this judgment is about. Have we gotten that idea yet in the book of Isaiah? The big threat here is Assyria. And when they come, it's God that is doing it. He says this over and over again. And so I don't get tired of preaching it because he doesn't get tired of saying it. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And literally, the Hebrew here reads, she will be moaning and lamentation. That the moaning and lamentation becomes so central to the identity of Jerusalem that they are identical. That instead of a city of joy, instead of a city of worship, instead of a city of love, this city is the city of moaning, the city of lamentation. And if you want a fuller exposition of the lamentation, the type of lamentation that God is talking about here, Jeremiah wrote a whole book about it. You can read the Lamentations of Jeremiah. After his book of Jeremiah comes the book of Lamentations. And God says, I'm going to make the city of David, my city, where my glory dwells, where my temple is, I'm going to make it mourning, moaning, lamentation. God is the one who does this. And then he says, she will be to me like an Ariel. Now, I haven't told you yet what Ariel means, and that's largely because I don't know. In former times, it was pretty much unanimously thought that Ariel means Lion of God. And they put L, the ending, which means God, to together with Ari, the word for lion, and they thought it means lion of God. However, in Ezekiel we have the same word, and it's not talking about lion of God, but instead it's talking about the hearth of the temple, where the fire in the temple is, the hearth, that this word is used to denote that. And, you know, Hebrew is complicated. There's different ways words can come together. And sometimes we have to guess at how a word is formed and what roots are being put together, because the roots can look a lot alike. And so we're not sure whether Ariel means lion of God or whether it means hearth, fire of the hearth. And so that's why it's largely untranslated. And either one is still kind of confusing for me. I don't know exactly what it means for Jerusalem to be like a lion to God. Maybe it means that he's going to go out and attack it, kind of like if there was a lion that was threatening your city, you'd get all the men of the city together and you'd go out together. You wouldn't go out single, but you'd surround the lion and you'd all have your spears and you'd be ready to take it as a group. And maybe that's what God is talking about when he's talking about encamping against them and besieging them. Maybe he's saying that he's actually going to make Jerusalem a true hearth, true fire for God, either by judgment or by the process of judgment of purification. I'm not exactly sure. But whether or not I understand what Ariel means, I do get the main idea of the passage, and that is that God is bringing judgment upon the city of Zion. And this judgment involves the Assyrians, because God says in verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And this is not metaphor. This is literal, that God is going to bring a sieging army against his people. The largest army in the world, the most powerful army in the world, they are going to surround his holy city, Jerusalem, and they are going to do these things. This is going to bring the people of Israel very low, as you see in verse 4. Because of their pride of heart, because they are far from God who humbles the proud and exalts the humble, then God is going to bring them low. He's going to bring them so low that their faces are going to be bowed down in the dirt. Like the conquering army has his foot on their neck, and they're just able to whisper out a little squeak from the dust, as they have been brought to this very low position under the foot of the conquering Assyrians. And he says that their voice is going to come from the dust like a ghost. That in the ancient world, ghosts were thought of as just a mere remnant, just a shadow of their former selves. And so a ghost wouldn't have a strong, powerful voice like a living person has, but a ghost would only have a very faint voice. It will almost have no voice at all, because the ghost is ephemeral. The ghost is hardly there. And so when they went and consulted the mediums and the spiritists, the idea was is that if they heard the voice of the dead, it would just be a little whisper of a voice that they would hear, whether the spiritist was doing that whisper himself or whether there was an actual demon involved in the deception. I don't know. But I do know that they had this idea that the voice of a ghost was very weak and very faint. And God says that I'm going to humble you, weaken you so much that that's what your voice is going to be like. The voice is one of the last things that you lose when you have your strength. You can lose strength in your arms, you can lose your strength in your legs. But when somebody is so sick, when somebody is so weak that they can't speak or can only speak very faintly in a whisper, that's when you know that perhaps death is near, that they've come to the very end of themselves. And that's what God is talking about here. This is how far low, how far his judgment and plowing of his people is going to go. This is going to be a very severe judgment that God brings upon them. Come to Isaiah chapter 36 with me. Jump ahead a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 36. Now, to understand the book of Isaiah, you understand there's two halves. Chapters 1 through 39 are the first half, and then 40 through 66 are the second half. And right at the end of the first half, you've got some chapters that aren't prophecies, but are written like the historical books in the Bible, like 1 and 2 Kings, like 1 and 2 Samuel, those books that tell us the history of the people of Israel. Well, stories from Hezekiah's time are here in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, and they form a historical transition from the prophecies of the first 35 chapters, and then the prophecies of the last 27 chapters, are these four chapters of history in the middle, which transition from the Assyrian threat, which is what has been our major concern in the first half of Isaiah, to the Babylonian threat, which is the major concern in the second half of Isaiah's book. So that gives you a broad sweeping outline of the book and lets you know where we're jumping into here in Isaiah chapter 36. So everything that Isaiah has been talking about, this judgment that he's bringing upon God's people, you see it then fulfilled in history in Isaiah 36 and 37. So let's just read part of it. We'll get to it soon enough, but I want you to understand it this morning because this is what Isaiah is talking about. This is what God is talking about in chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All the fortified cities. We looked before at the prism of Sennacherib, where he talked about how he'd captured, I think it was 38 cities in Israel, in Judah. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about. All the fortified cities of Judah were captured by Sennacherib. And that's a lot of fortified cities that fell. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, one of his chief officers, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So he's captured all of his cities, and all that's left for King Hezekiah is Jerusalem. And there's a great army. So Rabshakeh with a great army is surrounding Jerusalem. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway, and there they came out to meet him, and they talked about what was going to happen. So this is the historical record of what Isaiah had been prophesying his whole life. When God gives a prophet, he shows that he is a prophet by giving him short-term prophecies that come true. He doesn't just say, 2,000 years from now, something's going to happen, and it's like nobody is able to see whether that happens, so nobody in Isaiah's time would know if he was a true prophet. But when God tells him, in a little while, Jerusalem's going to be besieged by the king of Assyria, and then in a little while, the king of Assyria besieges Jerusalem, you're like, oh, Isaiah's a true prophet. He told us what was going to happen. So he gives him the near prophecies, and then he gives him some longer-term prophecies, like what's going to happen with Babylon 150 years from now, and then he gives some really far prophecies. So we know that he's a prophet because of the short-term prophecies. We know that he's a prophet because the middle prophecies have come along, and we know that we can trust what he says about the future because he's already been true about everything he said up to this point. So God spreads the prophecies out in order to give this kind of verification of his word. So in chapter 36, you've got the historical fulfillment of everything that Isaiah has been talking about in his prophecies in the first 35 chapters. He's vindicated. He's shown to be a true prophet of the Lord because of that. It was a time of great distress. If you come over to chapter 37, verse 4. Come over to chapter 37, verse 4. Now Hezekiah has heard what the Rabshakeh has to say. He tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes to pray to God. They also ask to send to the prophet Isaiah. And they say to him, this is what Hezekiah's message is for Isaiah in verse 3. This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Perhaps the most distressing time an individual can experience in their life is when a child has come to be born and there's no strength to deliver the baby. And when you're in that period where the baby's got to be born and the baby's not being born, that's a time of real distress. That's what Hezekiah is talking about here. This is what it's like for the whole nation. That they're on the verge of destruction. They're on the verge of death. They're on the verge of disaster. That's the kind of pangs of childbirth and the dangerous situation that they're in here. And so that gives us the historical perspective to understand chapter 29. Come back to chapter 29 then. What happens next? You have the judgment on Zion, but notice judgment and mercy. As we had in our scripture reading in Habakkuk chapter 3, in judgment, remember mercy. In your wrath, O God, remember mercy. And God does this. This is one of the foundational truths about God, about theology, that if you want to understand God, you have to understand His wrath and His mercy. Let's look at it in verses 5 through 8. But, there's that key word, that word that becomes so important in our own personal salvation, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. Here we have another one of those. But, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, You will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. As when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God says, I'm going to plow you so that you come to the point of despair in your own strength. You come to where there is no solution. Because up until this whole time, you continued to not trust in me, God says, and you continued to make allies with Assyria first, and then you made an alliance with Egypt. You're even going to the spiritists and the mediums. You're going everywhere for hope and for an answer, except to the God who has promised to protect you and to love you as a father. You haven't trusted me, so I'm going to bring you to the point where you have no answers left. I wasn't going to mention this, but I always like to tell this story because it just reminds me so much of what I'm talking about. There was a time in my life when I was on a trip with the youth group in Wyoming. And, of course, any time you get a church bus 50 miles away from church, it has to break down. This is just one of those life lessons for the kids. And so our bus breaks down, and I call back to the church, and they say, we'll get some vans, and we'll come and pick you up. And then one of the vans hits a cow on the road and gets totaled, and so we don't have enough vans to pick everybody up. So they're like, okay, just find a room, stay the night. And so I walk over to the nearest hotel and ask them, do you have any rooms available? And they say, no. There's a conference in town. There's no rooms for 20 miles. And so, my bus broke down. My rescue plan didn't work. My backup plan didn't work. And I'm ready to go back and tell my youth group, I don't have an idea what we're going to do. I think we're sleeping in the bus tonight. And just then, when I had no more plans, I had no more solutions. And I'm saying, God, you got to handle this because I don't have any more plans. Then God handled it. And one of the people that worked at the hotel came out and said, hey, I'm a Christian. We've got a church nearby. We'll call a bunch of people and come pick you up, and you can stay at the church tonight, and we'll bring linens from the hotel. And then the next morning, I went out and I thought, who knows? Maybe the bus fixed itself. I like it when things fix themselves. And we put some more oil in it, and it drove all the way home. I took it to the shop, and I said, how did we get home? Because the guy at the shop said, it's blown a main gasket on the motor, and all the oil just flows out. I said, well, I drove it all the way home, and it held oil. And how did that happen? He said, I don't know. So when I didn't have any solutions, when I didn't have any answers, God stepped in, and that's what he says he's going to do for the people here in Jerusalem. He's going to plow them to the point that they have no more hope in themselves, and they can only hope in God. And Hezekiah is desperate, and when he prays to God in his desperation and trusts him, what does God do? We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Well, let's pick it up in verse 33. This is jumping into the middle of the message that Isaiah brings after Hezekiah prays. He's got no more answers. He's got no more hope. This is the end of God's word through the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And he dies at the hand of his own children there in the next verse. So, God is a mighty warrior. An army of 185,000 is no problem for God. Hezekiah had no hope, he had no ally, he had no army that could stand up to it. He had nothing, but he had God. And that is all you need. God was able to defend the city for his own sake. And that's why, at the end of that period that I like to show you up on the map, Judah was not a part of the Assyrian Empire. The only nation that was not absorbed by the Assyrians, because God defended it for his own namesake. That's the message of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. That's what God is talking about in chapter 29, verses 5 through 8, when he says, but The multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. I'm going to pulverize them. And the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. They're dreaming about conquest. They're dreaming about spoil. They're dreaming about taking back to Assyria all of your treasures. And they are going to get nothing. For all of their travel, for all of their work, for all of their warfare, they're going home with their tail tucked between their legs with nothing from Jerusalem because of God's mercy. And only because of God's mercy. Well, let's draw some conclusion and some application points. Number one, God has a purpose in everything that He does, including the difficulties that He brings His people through. Just as God had a purpose in the difficulties that He was bringing Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem through, so today, God has a purpose in whatever difficulties He puts you through. How do I know this? 1 Peter chapter 4. It wasn't long ago that we were studying the book of 1 Peter together. And I want to remind you of the Word of God to us in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Listen carefully. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You focus on God, you do good, and whatever suffering you experience, health problems, money problems, social problems, persecution problems, whatever difficulties God allows in your life, trust Him. He's faithful. He has a plan. He has a purpose. You will see it someday, but you might not understand it until we see Him. Secondly, we need to pay attention to God's Word. And you're here because you do want to pay attention to God's Word, and I appreciate that. But I will remind you what the Scripture says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The message that we have heard is greater than the message they received in the Old Testament. The message that we have heard is greater than the law of Moses, is greater than the covenant of Sinai. We have a better covenant, with better promises, with a better sacrifice, with a better high priest. We must pay very close attention to what we have heard, because our natural tendency, just like theirs, is to drift from it. Your responsibility is for your soul. Do not drift from the Word of God. Don't just think about it on Sunday mornings when I'm sharing it with you here now. Every day, fix your heart, fix your mind on the things of God's Word, His precious and magnificent promises, His character, His purposes, and you will experience every spiritual blessing. That's how it comes. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we confess to You our tendency to drift away from these things. Your promises, Your purposes, Your plan, Your provision, we get distracted so easily. Our faith becomes so weak and so small. We have nothing in ourselves, God. We confess there's nothing in us that can save us from this drift, that can save us from this forgetfulness, that can save us from this spiritual sloth. And so that's why we pray to You. Because You've put it in our hearts to pray to You, that You've awakened us and shown us our need, and so we come to You and ask You, perfect Your work in us. Continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ as we pay careful attention to what Your Word has said. Keep us close. Don't let us drift from You and Your ways. Amen.